to be nervous, fraught with opportunities for fear, and to be downright pessimistic. I want to read this morning a little bit from an essay entitled Optimism that was written in 1903. It says this: could we choose our environment, and were desire and human undertaking synonymous with endowment, all men would, I suppose, be optimists. Certainly most of us regard happiness as the proper end of all earthly enterprise. The will to be happy animates alike the philosopher, the prince, and the chimney sweep. No matter how dull or how mean or how wise a man is, he feels that happiness is his indisputable right. I think it echoes a sentiment felt by many. Goes on in this same essay to say this: most people measure their happiness in terms of physical pleasure and material possessions. Could they win some visible goal which they have set on the horizon, how happy they would be. Lacking this gift or that circumstance, they would be miserable. If happiness is so measured, I, who cannot hear or cannot see, have every reason to sit in a corner with folded hands and weep. If I am happy in spite of my deprivations, if my happiness is so deep that it is a faith, so thoughtful that it becomes a philosophy of life, if, in short, I am an optimist, my testimony to the creed of optimism is worth hearing. This was written by Helen Keller, who from 18 months old couldn't see, hear, or speak. Helen Keller is not she was not a Christian. She was not someone whose beliefs as far as religious faith is to be followed. But I found her words on optimism and how often so many put their hope and their joys in those things they can so easily see or attain to be quite poignant from a woman who couldn't see or hear or speak. I think it's also appropriate, and the reason why I chose this morning is because our text in the Gospel of Mark, we're looking at Jesus healing a man who was unable to speak and unable to hear. And this morning, as we see Jesus encountering and healing this man, I want a couple of takeaways that you should have as we read and look at this story. Very first of all, if you look in Mark chapter 7, the very end of the chapter, in verse 37, the crowds respond by saying this: he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. At the very least, as we who believe in the name of the Son of God, as we who trust in the power of God through the glory of Christ to save us and to keep us, we should not respond to the actions of Christ in a manner that is less than the fickle, mixed followers who saw this miracle on this day. They spoke well of him, they marveled at him, they were astonished at him, and they proclaimed that he does all things well. Again, we should not respond as those who believe in a way that is less than those who heard Jesus and saw his miracles responded, even though they did so, most of them, from a position of disbelief. And if we do, if we have a casual encounter with the powerful workings of the magnificent God, we ought to repent, call out to the Lord, asking for him to break our hearts again, that we might see anew and afresh the amazing person of Jesus Christ, the amazing glory of our Savior God, the amazing kindness of God in ministering to us and for saving we who deserve nothing but his condemnation. We should be properly amazed at the power of God that he puts on display, even though we read in this story that is somewhat familiar. I say somewhat familiar because depending upon your familiarity with the scriptures, the miracles of Christ, some of the parts of the story may have caused you to raise your eyebrow. He did what? He did what when he healed it? Did I read that right? Did I hear that right? Furthermore, we should be confident in the power of God to do what he promised to do. Not just in our text this morning, but in general in the scriptures, we should be confident in the power of God to do what he's promised. And we should be content knowing God's ability to heal the sick or to do whatever he does, knowing that he is the one who does all things well. And when he doesn't do what I would prefer, or does differently than I would prefer, he is still the God who does all things well. That's some of the takeaways that I want us to take from this message this morning, this text. It's an amazing story. Jesus has been, again, going into some foreign lands. He went up to Tyre and was trying to be secluded and kind of below the radar, as we looked at last time, or actually a couple of times ago. This woman came seeking the healing of her daughter, and he healed this Gentile woman's daughter, and the amazing power of God on display, and the kindness shown to this foreigner. But Jesus is now kind of making a long, circuitous route from Tyre and going essentially north and then east and then back down to the east side of the Sea of Galilee to the place called, or the region of the Decapolis. It's a circuitous route that took approximately 120 miles as far as if he went kind of this long route, a long journey. This entire purposeful journey of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he undoubtedly had time to instill in his disciples lessons they needed to encounter individuals as we're seeing in our text before us and so many other things, landing him in the Decapolis, where he will then repeat this amazing miracle of feeding multitudes by the creation of food. My outline this morning is very simpler. It's three different P words. First one is the petitioners. The story begins with a group, many coming to Jesus, but then a group, it seems like friends, bringing a man who was deaf and mute to Jesus. Number two, we'll look at the process through which Jesus interacted with this man and brought about his healing. And number three, we'll talk about the power. The power, particularly in the command of Christ to this deaf and mute man. Quoting here, Jesus, or Mark pictured Jesus continuing north from Tyre to Sidon, again to the southeastern, to the southeast to the Lake of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis, which is a strange route to take. It's comparatively to go from New York to Chicago via Boston. It's not a direct flight. The Decapolis, where he ends up, is again, quoting here, a largely non-Jewish region on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which we've already seen in previous chapters. That's where Jesus encountered the raving, naked, demon-possessed madman who was possessed by the legion, who then, when Jesus cast the demons out, went into the pigs and they drowned themselves in the sea. This is not the first time coming to this area, but it is an important return there. And that will come into play, importantly, I think, as we go forward in chapter 8, with the fame that had spread after Jesus' initial journey into that region. Now, Jesus' general desire for low profile has really been impossible. In Galilee, where he's had his ministry, it has been unattainable. He goes into a place, he gets mobbed. He has to leave for the wilderness to be able to have some alone time, but even then people follow him. So even trying not to have his miracle working be the center attraction, the main thing that draws people to himself, as is always his purpose, again, repeatedly in the Gospels, Jesus changes his location and goes to different venues because his purpose is to preach the gospel. The miracles that he does attest that he has the power to do what he said he can do. It shows that he is the fulfillment of Israel's hope, as God is their healer, that the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the cleansing of the lepers, the giving back of sight to the blind is all prophetic fulfillment, identifying him as the Messiah awaited by the Jews. But the purpose was not to put on a miracle show. The purpose was to preach the gospel to the people. His desire for a low profile was impossible, really, because, again, it was his wide-ranging ministry in general. So he couldn't stay hidden or secret in Galilee. He was not able to stay really hidden or secret when he went down to Jerusalem for the festivals. And even as he goes up north into Gentile lands or east to the Decapolis, he's unable to keep this low profile. He wanted some time to be able to be with his disciples, which he had in different snatches of time. But as we see, as he came to the Decapolis, verse 32, they brought to him one who was deaf and who spoke with difficulty. People still came and found him. Jesus, again, had earned a reputation for healing people from all manner of extreme and lifelong ailments. Just in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen him heal Jairus' daughter, raise her from the dead, quite frankly. When he went back to the house and told the people she's asleep, the people laughed at him and mocked him because they knew she had died. He healed a woman who had a 12-year hemorrhage. He had, in the same kind of interchange we see in Matthew's gospel, in the same time frame in Galilee, in Capernaum, for sure, he had given sight to the blind. He'd even given speech to a man who was mute. And in Matthew chapter 9, that individual was suffering that ailment because it said he was demonized. We don't have the same exact diagnosis here. There's no reason to think this man's inability to hear or to speak was because of demon possession. But Jesus had manifested or displayed his power to cure, to heal all manner of severe, long-lasting, debilitating ailments. And now, as he's in this region of the Decapolis, those who'd heard stories from the formerly raving madman who went back to his town and told them all the things that Jesus had done, they hear he's back and they bring a friend of theirs who is deaf and mute. It says here that he was deaf and he spoke with difficulty. The picture there is a speech impediment. He could not hear, and because I think if you've ever been around the deaf, even those who've learned to speak, there is this impediment to their tongue. It can be, the language can be used of a stutter, other kinds of general speech impairments, but it's the idea that the mouth not working properly is related to the fact that you can't hear. This story of this man is very close in many ways to a story in chapter 8, verse 22 and following, of another person, a blind man, who is healed. Again, there's some unique actions that Jesus takes in spittle and working with the ground. There's some things there that are interesting and at least related. But these stories are uniquely detailed as to exactly what went on when someone was healed. Now, just as an aside, when I was reading, preparing for this morning's message, there's a lot of talk in the literature about, well, in various cultures in this day, different words or different actions like spittle or whatever else are incantations or actions that people are familiar with like various miracle workers. And I'm not convinced at all that's even the proper way to think of what Jesus does here. I'll have to show that to you here in a minute. But there's a lot of trying to understand, because it is a strange thing. He spits and then he touches the tongue of the man with a spittle that just seems pretty gross. We'll look at that here in a minute. But as we are brought to these petitioners that they're in view here, this is not uncommon for friends, for relatives to bring the needy person to Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, we have the friends bring the paralytic to the house where Jesus is at. They can't get to him, so they tear open the roof and they lower him down in front of Jesus so he can heal the man. Good friends bringing their needy friend to Jesus. The man who's being brought here, again, he is deaf and spoke with difficulty. Deaf, this word actually can either mean either mute or deaf. It can mean both, depending upon the way in which it's used. It just means, the word means to cut down or to be blunted or dull. If you think about not being able to hear, you might, you know, feel pulses. You feel things, but everything's dull. There's no sharpness to hearing. Or if someone has a speech impediment, there's no sharpness, no clarity to their speech. So this person is deaf and mute. And we see in the context, as we read this morning, that it's both, because when he's healed, in verse 35, the impediment of his tongue was removed, and his ears were opened. Both things are affected. So it is proper to see all these things. And again, he spoke with difficulty. This is used in the Septuagint as to mean stammering, stuttering. It's a general word to speak of speech impediments. So they brought forth this man who could not hear, who spoke in a way that was difficult at best to understand. He didn't speak plainly. And they asked for Jesus, who had a reputation of healing in these magnificent, amazing ways, to heal the friend that they brought. And I believe that the ones bringing, says they brought him. And they implored him to lay his hands on him. Again, the disciples would allow those to come through and kind of be the gatekeepers. But the ones who knew and cared for would be more likely, I think, the ones to implore and to ask and to bring those with the needs. And we see that elsewhere. So I think it's a reasonable and appropriate kind of framing of the picture here. So we have the petitioners here that bring forward this person. And as he's brought forward Jesus, now we have the process in which this healing is going to be accomplished. In verse 32, the man's friends pleaded that Jesus lay his hands on him. They implored him. This is, again, this coming close and not begging, but strongly requesting, a beseeching, a forceful request, to make a strong request up next to Jesus. This is the language that Mark uses often of those looking for healing, for deliverance, for help from Christ. The leper in chapter 1 beseeched Jesus, fell on his knees, and says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." In chapter 5, Jairus, pleading for his daughter, implored him earnestly, "Please come lay your hands on my daughter and she'll be well." This is before she had passed away. In chapter 8, a blind man, not Bartimaeus, but he also implored Jesus just to touch him so he might regain sight. This pleading and request for that contact, that touching, for healing, was a common theme. It was general, so common that that's the way in which verse 56 of chapter 6, it says that all those from cities and villages and the countryside laying the sick in the marketplaces and implored Jesus they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. Just let us have that touch. You touch us, let us touch your cloak that we can be healed. But similarly in the Decapolis, this strong, urgent request was the very way in which that formerly demonized man pleaded, "Let me come with you." And Jesus says, "Go, tell everybody what the Lord has done." And now Jesus is back in the Decapolis with these individuals bringing their deaf and mute friend before Jesus. Jesus now, having this man in front of him, he focuses his attention on him by receiving him personally. Verse 33, look at this. So he took him aside from the crowd by himself. The word taking aside is to the picture to receive fully. It's the kind welcoming. It's the coming next to me and talk to me privately, even though we're in around this large group of people. It's a singling out. It's the "you're welcome here" kind of picture. Again, as the literature describes, this word is used to describe someone's presence, to accept someone's presence with friendliness and welcome. It's the way in which the servants in the parable of the prodigal son spoke of the way that dad received the brother who wasted all his money. He's received him back. Not at a distance, not with a cold shoulder, but he's welcomed him back. Now, what's interesting to note for our story, and I think for practical understanding, I believe what goes on here, it's important to remember that when people come to Jesus for healing, very often he will talk to them directly and ask them, "What would you have me do for you?" He will speak to them directly. Sometimes they ask him directly and he responds as the leper in chapter 1. He says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus responds, "I am willing, be cleansed." Sometimes there's a conversation after the fact of the healing. The woman who touches his cloak and she's healed from her 12-year hemorrhage, he stops. "Who touched me?" Knowing full well who touched him. Then he has a conversation where she then says all that had transpired. But other times, Jesus asks, "What do you want?" In Matthew chapter 20, verses 32 to 34, it says this: Jesus stopped and called them and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He's speaking to a couple of blind men. This is the story of blind Bartimaeus. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight. In John chapter 5, it says there was a man who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had been a long time in that condition. And he said to him, a seemingly silly question, he says, "Do you want to get well?" Sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming down another steps before me." "Yes, I want to get well." And Jesus says, pick up your pallet and walk. In chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, we have another story of other blind men. And they say to him, have mercy on us, son of David. And then he says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. Touch their eyes, and it shall be done according to your faith. My point in saying this is Jesus was regularly in the habit of talking personally, interacting personally with those seeking healing. And having a one-on-one, what do you want? Giving them the opportunity to express directly, the opportunity to declare their trust in him, their belief in him, as happened recorded often in the scriptures, but probably not super often in the entire ministry. So Jesus takes the man from the crowd by himself. And in verse 33, we have this strange thing. He put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva. Spitting there is actually the Greek word ptuo, which sounds right. It's the word in the same word family as the idea of like winnowing, where you try to get out that which you don't want. You want to get out the chaff from the wheat. In the Old Testament, there's this idea that spitting could have impurity kind of consequences. When Miriam and Aaron kind of attack Moses for marrying the Cushite woman, and then, you know, the Lord God gives them a judgment there, and Moses pleads for Miriam to be healthy. The Lord says in Numbers 12, 14, if her father had but spit in her face, wouldn't she remain 7 days in her uncleanness? So there's this idea that there can be this purification consequence to this spitting in certain contexts. This idea of bodily defilement. Not always. This is an inferment from text. There's no specific law that says spittle is defiling. It does seem a rather strange thing, but let me just take you maybe back in memory lane years and years ago, or maybe for some of you, not so long ago. You had some food on your face and mom does this kind of thing, you know, right? Okay. Probably not the least gross thing, but at the same time, it's not that abnormal. It makes a little bit of sense there. Again, part of the healing process is touching. But I think what goes on here, that Jesus is talking, communicating with this man. He puts his fingers in the ears. He spits on his hand, or spits and touches his tongue with a spittle. If you're trying to communicate with a man who can't hear, what do you do? Well, Helen Keller, as a very upset little girl who couldn't speak or hear, or see for that matter, as I was reading about her life this week, the breakthrough came when her teacher, I forget the order, either she wrote on her palm the letters for water, W-A-T-E-R, and then poured some water on her hand. And that's where it clicked. There was that connection of touching with reality. So, touching the ears, saliva to the tongue. I believe that's what's going on here. There's no point as far as emphasis on the spitting or the touching as to the occurrence of the miracle. I believe this is the way in which Jesus asks the man, do you want to be healed? It fits into his pattern. It makes sense in the context. Whatever the specific and exact purpose here, the response then, after this interchange, in verse 34, again, Jesus looks up to heaven. And with a deep sigh, he says to the man who cannot hear him, Ephatha, which means be opened. The focus of the healing is not on the touching of the ears or the spittle, the touching on the tongue. That's not the focus. The focus is on the command, the word spoken by Jesus. Very simply, the focus isn't on Jesus spitting, but on Jesus' words that come out of his mouth. Again, the picture here is Jesus has just done this interaction with the man. It says looking up or looking up to heaven. Again, this can mean just kind of like a noticing. You know, it's used in various places in the scriptures where someone all of a sudden notices, looks up to see somebody. But the picture here is Jesus, as he's looking up, kind of in this silent prayer that all we have is this deep sigh. Which isn't that encouraging in and of itself? In John chapter 11, before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he actually raises his eyes and says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so they would believe that you hear me. So he looked up to heaven and he prayed to the Lord, thanking him for all that he has done and what's going to happen. Here we have just this deep sigh. And it's kind of this groaning, like a silent prayer. And he says, very simply, the words, be opened. Again, the dead cannot hear when you talk to them. The deaf cannot hear to understand when you speak to them. Jesus here speaks to the deaf man. He called out to the dead man Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus got up and started walking out like a mummy. Here, he says to the man, be opened. Again, the word be opened, the word there is it's in the passive. In other words, just open up. It's used to talk about the physical opening of the womb in birth. It's used to refer in different contexts of opening up the eyes or the mind in understanding or in belief or in recognition. Here he says to the man, be opened, of course, in reference to his hearing. He commands that which was closed to be opened. The result is astonishing. His ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began to speak plainly. He was able to speak immediately so that everyone could understand there was no impediment to his tongue. The restoring of his healing was clear and the words of his mouth testified that the healing had been accomplished. Again, his ears were opened. The impediment was removed. Again, this idea of to loose something that was tied, to unbind his tongue. The impediment, the idea of imprisonment, that's gone. His tongue is no longer tied down and imprisoned. To speak correctly is the language there. The result of this command of Christ is this man who was deaf and unable to speak clearly now heard and spoke plainly immediately. Now, it's kind of funny in my own way that he gave them orders not to tell anybody when he can now speak. I find that hits me a little funny right there. I don't think it wasn't the idea of not to like share the excitement among the friends, but don't make this about the healing here. That's his point. But the more widely, the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Again, these individuals were utterly astonished and saying, "He has done all things well. Look at what he's done. The deaf can hear, the mute can speak." Well, we've seen the petitioners in the process. I want to focus our last few minutes here on the power, particularly the powerful voice of Christ. Just in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen Jesus command the demons. We've even seen them ask for permission to do things. He's commanded demons and they obey him immediately. We've seen him command the wind and the waves and they immediately respond. So as the violent storm in an instant is hushed and the waves are stilled, an impossible situation. We've seen Jesus proclaim forgiveness of sins and then back it up by having the lame man get up and walk out of the room he was lowered down into on a pallet. We've even seen in Mark's gospel Jesus command a dead little girl to get up, and she gets up. And now we've seen Jesus command a deaf man to hear his command and obey. This is what we are to and ought to expect. When Jesus says something, when he makes a command, it's the expectation it's going to occur. Anyone who reads their Bibles, this is the expectation. When God says something, it's going to happen. Turn to page 1 in your Bibles, Genesis 1. And as you look at this very familiar and important story, this account of the creation of the world, in verse 3, we see this important statement. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, 24, and 26, we have the repetition of, then God says, he says what he says, and it happens. From the very first page of the scriptures, the biblical understanding is, when God commands something, that's what happens. We are to expect it. That's why I read this morning in Psalm 29. The language of the voice of the Lord, and so much of this in chapter 29 from verses 3 to about 10 shows the destructive power of God. That when he speaks, the world shakes. Verse 9 and Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. It opens the womb to give birth. In John 18, when Jesus is being arrested, betrayed by his disciple, they come to him and say, "Are you He says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus says in John 18, verse 5, I am he. And Judas, also was betraying him, was staying with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. When Jesus speaks and his power is imbued, he's using it to speak powerfully, it has consequences. It knocks men to the ground, brings the dead to life, causes deaf ears to hear, blind eyes to see. But it's not just that. In Matthew chapter 27, when he's on the cross, we're given many sayings from the cross. But his last is more of a cry, an unverbalized cry. It says he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. In verse 51 of Matthew 27, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That's the powerful voice of God. That's the powerful voice of Christ. It's a powerful, amazing power on display of God. And that should not surprise us. We should expect that. Because as Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. When God spoke, everything came into existence. Again, at his command, demons tremble and flee. The earth shakes and is still. Men fall down and rise up. Men are put to death and brought to life. Men are blind, or are made blind, in the example of Paul, or are given sight when God so speaks. The question is for us this morning, at whose command? Is it only Jesus in red letters? Of course it's Christ as he speaks in the Decapolis to this deaf and mute man, of course it is. But it's also, when we think about the powerful voice, the powerful command of God, it's every word that's breathed out by God. And so, finally, turn briefly to a very familiar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. End verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God. The word there is breathed out. When we think about the powerful words of God, the powerful command of God, the powerful voice of God, as we ought to think about when he spoke in the beginning and created all things that happened, when he says in 2 Timothy that this word of God is proper for doing all these things, we ought to live our lives believing and confident that God's word does what it says it does. We should expect him to do what he said he will do. Have the confidence that the same command, the same one who spoke to the deaf ears, to the dead man, and the deaf heard, and the dead were raised, that he speaks, and he says that it will give training, it will be profitable for correction, for proof, for teaching, for the equipping of the man of God. We ought to believe that. Every word of God is true. Every word of God is given by inspiration. Every word in your Bibles is breathed out by the same God who says, Ephrathah be opened, who said, Lazarus come forth. We ought to expect and live on the basis of anticipation that God will do just what he said he will do, because God is powerful to accomplish his own words. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer this morning? Lord God, we give you praise because you are worthy. We give you praise because you are so good to us. And Lord, we give you praise because you are faithful and patient and trustworthy. And because you save those who look to you in faith. Lord, we thank you for this amazing story of Jesus healing the deaf man and who by commanding his ears to be opened and giving us another opportunity to sit back and marvel at just how you have worked in history, and that truly you do all things well. You are good and you do good. May we trust every day to the confident expectation that you will do what you have said in your word, and we can rely upon your faithfulness tomorrow as we can see your power displayed in the life of the deaf and mute man in Mark 7, that you did what you said. Lord, we give you glory in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.